Well, please open your Bibles to John chapter 16 as we conclude John 16. And I thought I would ask a few questions and then I'll answer them during the course of this. But how can you tell, and I'll wait for the microphone, I guess. Thank you. I really don't know how I did that. Oh, you do. I think it was my, I'm going to blame the desk. You know, let's just go with that. My desk turned it on. It works. How can you tell if someone's a believer? How do you know that someone is or is not a believer? What is it based on their profession of faith? Somebody says they're a believer. Do you just take them at their word? Is it because of the fullness of the content of their profession? You know, when they go to explain the inerrancy of Scripture, you go, I've never really fully grasped it until you explained it. Do you need something profound from them? What if they tell you they believe in the deity of Christ? Is that enough to convince you that they're a believer? Then let's contrast that a little bit. How many sins can a person commit and still be a Christian? Do you have a little, like, chalkboard where you keep chicken scratches, and when they get to 490, 70 times 70, you go, phew, you're done. You're smoked. Can a Christian fall apart? Can they stumble so badly you just go, I can't even see how that person could be a Christian? Can they just fall away so fully that it just seems like there's no way that that person could be a believer? I think we're going to see a little bit today that as bad as, you know, we think our own sins are or the sins of others, if you're running around trying to calculate the sins of others, no matter how bad those sins are, there's hope. Because your confession of faith, your profession of faith, your testimony is not what secures your salvation. What secures your salvation is the finished and perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning we're going to look at really the final words of his earthly ministry in terms of his teaching ministry. So let me read that. John chapter 16 verses 25 to 33. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Now last week, we were looking forward with joy to the resurrection, just considering the joy of Christ as he looked forward to it. And this morning, we're looking at the conclusion of what many consider to be the greatest teaching of our Lord's earthly ministry, the Upper Room Discourse. Some people say that the greatest sermon was the Sermon on the Mount, and maybe it was. But what makes this Upper Room Discourse such great teaching, because it's more interactive, not really necessarily a sermon, is when you think about it, he's giving the final instructions to his disciples, and these things are what is going to help propel them through these next 3 days, which are going to be, I'd venture to say, the hardest days of their life, their lives. He is preparing his dear friends and disciples for his arrest, execution, and resurrection. And this morning, last week I had 3 C's. This morning I have 4 D's. Next week it could be 5 F's. I'm just going right down the report card. 4 D's, they're just kind of like signposts, so we'll know that when we have to heat up the corn dogs. 4 D's that really will help just kind of mark the intercourse here between the two of them, between the disciples and the Lord, so that we can kind of fix our minds where we are. But the main point here this morning is this. We're going to see, I think, in my mind, the single clearest statement of the gospel in all of the Gospel of John. I think it's amazing. I reflected on it on Facebook. I highlighted it in my Bible, which has entirely no markings in it because this is just the one I have at the church, a little secret. But I'm like, I've got to underline that. That is the greatest verse ever. It's wonderful. And what we're going to see is really him not only preparing them, but also declaring his ultimate victory. Jesus declaring his victory. So first D, dialogue plainly. I want to say, something like he speaks plainly or dialoguing. Did you know dialoguing isn't a word? I found out. Dialogue plainly. Verse 25. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. Now, when he says these things, it's basically everything that he's been talking about. It's everything that he said during this entire evening from chapter 13 on. And a lot of things he said have been veiled, not easy to understand. There have been a lot of figures of speech. And when we think about his figures of speech and the way he's been speaking in veiled language, even things as basic as they don't understand the plot that's going on. They don't know that Judas is running to the Jewish leadership to betray him. Only maybe Peter and John know that. They don't have any kind of sense of how much in the dark they really are. They also don't understand that he's about to be arrested, crucified, and then raised on the third day, even though he's made numerous statements about this. Well, how can they not know that? It's because he's used veiled language. He never said, I'm about to be arrested. Hey, in a couple hours, the Jewish leaders are coming for me, and Judas is going to be at the head of them, and they're going to arrest me. He didn't tell them that. He didn't say, I'm about to be crucified within a few hours. He told them that he was going to die. He told them he was going to leave them. He used a lot of language like that, but he wasn't specific about and clear about what was going to happen. But they should have known that the arrest was coming. If you just think about it, the number of times that we've said how he escaped being detained, arrested, glommed onto by the Jewish authorities, it's been a number of times that that's happened. And even though the sayings of our Lord were difficult to understand oftentimes, the disciples would have no excuse not to believe that Jesus is fully God. They really wouldn't, except they're not firm in their faith. There's a phrase that comes to my mind where they say, we believe, and then they say what? Lord, help our unbelief, right? They believed, but they didn't believe as much as they should have. They needed help in their unbelief. These men had stayed with Jesus even when thousands departed at the end of John chapter 6. John 6, 68 and 69, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. They got that, but they questioned him constantly. Well, why was he speaking in figures of speech? Why did he do that so often? Hendrickson says this. He says, until the man of sorrows has actually suffered and died on the cross, and until he is risen, this cross cannot be fully revealed. These are, when we think about the disciples, we're thinking New Testament. Well, the truth is, they're still living what? In the Old Testament, under the old economy. It's not until Jesus suffers, dies, and is raised from the dead that we begin the new covenant. So they're just Old Testament saints still looking forward to the cross and not fully understanding it. And we know the disciples could not handle the fullness of it yet. In John 16, verse 12, Jesus said this, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. It's not, I don't want to tell you. You cannot bear them now. They couldn't handle it. They needed the fullness of the Holy Spirit. They needed basically post-Pentecost Holy Spirit power to handle the things that he was going to say to them. So he uses veiled language kind of to protect them as much as anything else. But when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, arrived, that was the hour that he's talking about. That's the hour that he's referring to, the hour of Pentecost. And when we think about the apostles, as we see them in the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, these look like transformed men. These look like different men. I mean, sure, there are stumbles. I think of Peter being confronted by Paul when he succumbs to the Judaizing influence, right? But these are not the same. These weak and frail men in the upper room are not the same men we're going to see in the rest of the New Testament. And yet these men, propelled by the Holy Spirit, would be the very foundation of the church. You know, when I was in law enforcement, the Sheriff's Academy, we had a little song that we would sing, you know, 18 weeks, blah, 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 blah. 18 weeks of the academy. And then later on, we would go through several weeks of patrol training. I think it was another 6 weeks of patrol training. And then when you went out to a patrol station, you had 6 months with a training officer. And you think, that's a lot of training, right? I mean, we're talking about, I don't know, how long is that? That's about 7 or 8, 9 months, 10 months of training. And yet when push came to shove, when people got into fights or when there was some kind of need for deadly force, some deputies panicked. Some didn't answer the call. These men, these disciples, had been through a 3-year training period. Every day with Jesus, side by side, eating with him, living with him, listening to him all the time. They heard all the sermons. They heard all the prayers. They were disciples in every sense of the word. When we talk about life on life, it was life on life. And yet, after 3+ years, they were not giants of the faith, because they were not yet empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're going to see them crumble, fail. After the resurrection, they, Paul and a few others, would explain the gospel in clear and precise ways, in ways that they could not do at this point. They couldn't explain it. They needed the full power of the Holy Spirit. So first, Jesus dialogues plainly with them. Secondly, we're going to see the divine love of the Father, the divine love of the Father. Look at verses 26 and 27. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I have to say, when I first read that, I was just like, head explode. You know, it took a little work here. After Pentecost, as I mentioned last week, they would pray in his name. As we do, right? We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And Jesus says that he's not going to ask the Father to give them what they ask for. And I read that and I'm like, what? What does that mean? We're praying to the Father and Jesus says, I'm not going to ask the Father to give you what you want. Well, isn't he like our mediator? Isn't that what he's supposed to do? And the answer is, that's not his role as mediator. When we pray in Jesus' name, it is because he is our high priest, because he is our mediator. In fact, I want to read just a few verses as this kind of to underscore that. Romans 8:34 says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Hebrews 7:25. "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Our mediator, our intercessor. Listen to 1 John 2, verse 1. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." This is what he does. Heard Pastor Mike say this. You know, I'll cover that sin. I'll cover that sin. That's what Jesus is doing, right? He paid for our sins. And as one writer said, this does not need to be supplemented by further, this work of intercession does not need to be further supplemented by further intervention on our behalf. In other words, Jesus doesn't have to do anything more. Why? Why doesn't he have to do anything more? Why doesn't he have to support our requests? Because here's what he's done. He's brought us in. He's ushered us in. He's granted us entree into the throne room of God. And we're there not as unwanted guests, as unwelcome guests, but as what? As sons and daughters. Because Jesus Christ has paid for our sins. So when we enter how? Meekly, mildly. That's not what Hebrews says. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Verse 16. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I have a time of need. I can enter the throne room of grace, it says, with confidence. But that word confidence is also translated boldness. And it's not with a personal brashness like, I deserve to be here, or you have to give me what I want. You know, I have a magic word that I'm going to say, and Father, you have to give it to me. But it's with boldness that our mediator has paid the price, has granted us this entree, has put us here so that we can have our prayers answered by the Father. We ask the Father because we know the Father loves us. Why? Because we are in Christ. Because we love Christ. Jesus does not have to persuade the Father to be gracious and kind to us, because it is the Father's disposition to be loving and generous with his children. John Calvin said this. He said, "We have the heart of God as soon as we place before him the name of his Son." All we have to do is, we're here because we're in Christ. And we have his full attention. We have his heart, as any good father. Now some will read verse 27 and conclude that it is our faith that causes the Father to love us, right? That it says, because you have loved me and I have believed that I came from God. In other words, our faith is what causes it. That we maybe did something independently of God to be pleasing to God. I don't want to belabor that. But if that's the assumption that you're operating under, I'd invite you to talk to me during the providence time, because that is wrong. We can have confidence. We can boldly approach the Father because of the work of Christ and nothing else. Augustine said this. He said, he, talking about God, would not have wrought in us something he could love, were it not that he loved ourselves, us, before he wrought us. What's he saying? He's saying that God the Father, before the foundations of the world, before anything existed, before we even existed, chose to love us, and then he created us and loved us after he created us. He caused us to be born again. He loves us because of the work he has done in us. That's why we love Jesus. Notice again, Jesus says he doesn't need to intercede for believers who bring their requests before the Father because he already loves you. Believers are cherished by the Father. Even so, Jesus never stops his role as high priest on the basis of his atonement. These are two different things. Atonement, the high priestly work, and then us asking the Father for things are two different issues entirely. Okay, so first, we've seen dialogue plainly. Second D is the divine love of the Father. And the third one is the declaration of Jesus. Look at verse 28, and I just love this verse. I love this verse. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now am leaving the world and going to the Father. The disciples are, well, at first I would just note what I said on Facebook. No one else can say this. No one else can say this. There are people who say that we existed before we came here. There was a pre-existence. That's rubbish. Jesus pre-existed, and he tells us that right there. I came from the Father. He always existed. Second person of the Trinity. No one else can say what he says here. This is like a perfect cycle. He was beside the Father. He came down to the earth. He's leaving the earth, and he's going back to the Father. But the disciples are downcast and worried. And this statement by Jesus is a confident statement of absolute victory. He is so close to the finishing line, it's done. He can see it. He can feel it. It's done. In one verse, he captures his deity, his self-emptying, his death, burial, resurrection, and victorious ascension. And throughout this verse, he emphasizes really his sovereignty and the voluntary nature of the work that he does. Look at that. I came. I have come. I am leaving. I am going. There's no, the Father forced me out of heaven. The Spirit dragged me through this life. I had no choice. I'm a victim. There's none of that. All of this is him sovereignly choosing to do what he does, voluntarily submitting to the will of the Father, and then ascending back to heaven. So what does it mean to believe in Jesus? Well, first, he's eternally God. He came from the Father's side. And as I said, he's the only human being who can say such a thing. He's also the spotless Lamb, so he's eternally God. He's the spotless Lamb. Remember, John the Baptist sees him and says, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." He came into this world to do the Father's will. What was the Father's will? Well, first of all, it was for him to lay aside voluntarily the exercise of some of his attributes of deity, right? He had to be in the form of a man. He had to be subject to the limitations. He got tired. He got hungry. All the things that we go through, he went through. But he had to perfectly obey every aspect of the law so that his death would be a pleasing sacrifice, a propitiation, and a sufficient sacrifice to redeem all the chosen of God. He had to be a man to die for mankind, and he had to be God to have sufficient worth to pay an infinite debt that our sins created. During Pradeep's Sunday school, I couldn't help but think about the lack of value that we put on our sin. That it's so grievous, that it's so wicked, that it creates such a debt, and that only Jesus Christ, the God-man, could pay that debt. He's also, as Paul writes, a kind of first fruits of the resurrection. When he says he's about to leave, I am leaving, right? After his sacrificial death, Jesus would spend 3 days in the tomb and be raised by the Father, thus establishing his victory over death and over the grave. And then he would ascend the same way he came down miraculously, and he went up miraculously, right back up into heaven. And as we'll see in chapter 17, he will return to the glory that he once had. He was not promoted. He did not become enhanced. He did not become God. This is simply mission accomplished in returning triumphantly to the Father's side from whence he came. So far we've seen three D's: dialogue plainly, the divine love of the Father, the declaration of Jesus, and anybody should be able to preach the gospel from verse 28. That is such a powerful, powerful verse. Final D. The disciples profess faith. The disciples profess faith. Look at verse 29. His disciples said, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative language. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. The disciples believe that the day that he would no longer speak to them in figurative, veiled language had come. That this is why he was speaking plainly. There was nothing mysterious in that statement, and they'd heard bits and pieces of it before, and so they perfectly accepted what he said. So this had to be the time that he was talking about, right? Well, no, but Jesus doesn't correct them either. They would understand in a few days, but not yet, and all the more in 50 days after the day of Pentecost. But this is a pretty good confession by them. They knew that he knew all things, right? He's omniscient. He's God. That's one of his attributes. He does know all things. And they just seen that, right? They're talking. They're kind of whispering in the corners and whatnot. He doesn't need to hear them to know what they're thinking. He knows their hearts. So they believe in his deity, at least for the moment. And there are three subpoints here to this profession of faith. First, their profession is challenged, verse 31. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" It's possible to translate this as not a question. Most translations do have it as a question. Why? Because "you now believe," just the statement of fact, really isn't in keeping with what he's about to say. Because he's about to do more than just simply challenge them. He's about to tell them what's going to happen. Even if their faith is genuine, is it enough to sustain them for the next 3 days? And the answer is no. Do you now believe? Which is always a good question, right? When did you believe is not as important as do you now believe? Are you believing now? Second subpoint here. Their desertion prophesied. Look at verse 32, the first part of it. "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone." The time of their collective and individual desertion has come. They've just professed faith. They love Jesus. That is true. They do love him. They do have faith. And they're able to say right now that we know that you come from God, and they equate him with God. But they're about to abandon him. They're still in the upper room and they'll leave shortly. He's going to pray and then they'll leave. Judas is scheming with the Jewish leadership to betray him. He will pray for them. Then he'll take his disciples to the garden where Judas will finish his betrayal. Let me just read Matthew 26, verse 31. Matthew 26, 31. "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" You take out the leader, and what happens? The followers scatter. That was the strategy of the Jewish leadership, and this is exactly what happened. They did, in fact, return to their own homes in Jerusalem when Jesus was arrested, all but John and Peter. Peter stuck around and saw a little bit of the trial, and John was at the crucifixion. But in spite of the fact that, let's turn to John chapter 20 for a moment. John chapter 20, and I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. Because this is Mary Magdalene finding Jesus. But what's interesting is, in spite of the fact that the disciples had scattered, Mary Magdalene is able to instantly find John and Peter. Verses 1 and 2. Now, on the first day of the week, Sunday, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb, Jesus' tomb, early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, John, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now listen, John and Peter weren't hanging out at the church building. There was no church building. They were at the home, most likely, of John. These men scattered. The death of Jesus would shatter the disciples. They didn't know exactly what to expect. They knew it wasn't the kingdom right then, but they didn't know what to think of the crucifixion. And any idea of evangelizing, particularly like on the scale of the day of Pentecost or anything of that sort, was far from their minds. In fact, if you fast forward to the end of John, what does he find them doing? Fishing. Jesus says what? "They will leave me alone. You will leave me alone." Again, they believed, but that belief would not stop them from abandoning the Lord. The fact that they had faith would not stop them from chucking everything and moving on with their lives. As confident as he is of his own success, remember, he just confidently says, "These are the things that are going to happen. I'm going to eventually ascend to the Father." As confident as he is of his success, he's also confident of the failure of his disciples. His friends will not be there to still the crowds calling for his death. When they shout, "Crucify him," there's nobody in the background. Peter and John and everybody, James, they're not running around trying to get these people not to crucify Jesus. They will not be there to help him carry the cross up Calvary. John will be there when he is crucified, but will be fishing soon enough. Third subpoint, deserted but not alone. Look again at verse 32, the end of it. "Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." The Father would be with him all the way to the cross, even on the cross, until the very end. Right up until, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" the Father would be with him. Now I'm just going to move on to just the promises of the Savior here as he concludes in verse 33. The promises of the Savior. First promise is peace. "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace." But Jesus just told them they were going to scatter. He's told Peter that he would deny him three times. But if you recall back in chapter 14, Jesus said this, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." What kind of peace is he talking about? Well, even the weakest faith, the weakest Christian, Christians who desert the Lord but still believe, and they come back, by the way, but the weakest faith provides objective peace. What do I mean by objective peace? Well, objective peace comes in this sense, that you were at war with God. Romans 5:10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." In other words, Jesus has reconciled enemies, us, every believer, and God, so that we are no longer enemies. He calls us children. That's objective peace. We have that. And it's by grasping that objective peace that we also obtain subjective peace. When we believe, truly grasp and understand and hold on to the fact that we have objective peace, then we also have subjective peace, which is peace of mind. If we know that we are heaven bound, if we have that confidence, the same confidence that Jesus had, that our mission, as it were, is completed, not by us, but by Jesus Christ, if we know that our home is not here on earth, but in heaven, then the circumstances of our lives, the disease, the death of others, you know, the afflictions that come along, they are momentary afflictions. They are trials, but they are trials with an end, even if that end is death. I was talking to somebody the other day who said that someone they knew died unexpectedly in their sleep, right? But that person was a Christian. Imagine going to sleep, telling your spouse, "I love you," telling your kids, you know, whatever the familial situation is, telling everybody you love them, praying, you know, you've finished your devotions, whatever, for the day. You go to bed, content, sleeping, and you wake up in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's pretty good. Not everybody has that. I'm like, I'd like that. That'd be good. Be a good way to go. But whatever the circumstances of this life are, if your mindset is, my end is fixed, Jesus Christ paid it all, I'm going to heaven, whatever happens in this life is bearable, certainly more bearable. That's subjective peace, that peace of mind, that peace that surpasses all understanding. Again, that doesn't mean that you won't have difficulty. Jesus even says so. Verse 33, in the world you will have tribulation. That's what difficulty is. It's persecution, affliction, the opposite of everything the Lord promises us. And we know that we're going to have difficulty because Jesus told us elsewhere. Remember in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and they did, they will also persecute you. The world system is against Christians. But the good news is, victory is ours. Verse 33. This promise of Jesus. But take heart. I have overcome the world. If we can expect to be treated in a fashion similar to the Lord, we can also expect to overcome as He did. You say, what are you saying? That I suddenly have the power to overcome the world, that I'm going to conquer the world as Jesus did? No, that's not what I'm saying. Jesus is talking about the full measure of His victory. He's overcome everything the world could throw at Him, including death. And Jesus says, I, emphatic, have conquered, perfect tense, one-time event, ongoing results. He has conquered the world. That word conquered means to win in the face of obstacles, to be victor, conquer, overcome, prevail. Satan and everything in his power, from Herod when he was an infant, to the Jewish religious leaders, to Pilate, to the Roman soldiers, and everything in between, nothing and no one had stopped him from obeying his Father and from redeeming his people. That's why he came to earth. And believers are like foot soldiers, you know, pikemen just holding a spear. And they get into a panic and they just charge forward. And at the end of the battle, they open their eyes and they think they're going to be dead or something horrible is going to have happened to them. And they find out they're on the winning side. They didn't do anything, but just kind of close their eyes and just sort of follow along. We did nothing to win this battle. But the end result is just as if we did, because we are in Christ. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. verses 4 and 5, because I think the Apostle John really sums it up well. Again, it's like he was listening and taking notes, you know, at least mental notes, and certainly the Spirit brings this to mind later. But listen to 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. For everyone who has been born of God, every believer, overcomes the world. That's a startling statement. Because we think we fail. I probably think, you know, on my deathbed, I'll think, I'm a failure. Look at all the things I've done wrong. But keep reading. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Again, not because of the greatness of it, but because of the object of it. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, you overcome the world not because of your efforts, but because of the efforts, the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, as I did in the opening, I want to ask you, how strong is your faith? How can you tell if someone is a believer? Is it their profession of faith? Is it the contents of their profession of faith? Now again, think about this. Can a Christian fall apart? I think it's pretty clear they can. These disciples were Christians and they completely fell apart. Can a Christian fall into a lifestyle that appears to be unbelief? And I dare say, if you could talk to the disciples, if we could meet them right before Jesus appears to them, there would be very little difference that we would observe between them and the world. But they love Christ. And if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because of the grace of God. You may stumble and falter, but your salvation wasn't about you in the first place. It wasn't based on your strength. It wasn't based on your ability. It wasn't based on your faithfulness. It was based on Jesus Christ. So my question for you is, do you now believe? Are you believing right now in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of Christ. We thank you that from beginning to end, he sovereignly chose to submit himself to you, to live that perfect life, to go to the cross willingly, to suffer in our place, to die and then be raised on the third day. Father, we think of these men, these disciples, we look at them and we think, oh, they were so foolish. Father, forgive us. Lord, we are just objects. We are, as Paul writes in Romans 9, clay in your hands that you are free to do with as you will. And we see what you did with these men, and it is wonderful. For each one here who has not yet placed his faith in Christ, I pray that today would be the day that they put off their reliance upon their own goodness and recognize that the only means of escaping judgment and hell is by faith in Christ and in him alone. Father, for us who believe, strengthen our faith, help our unbelief, build us, refine us, that we might perform greater deeds, not for our glory, but for yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.